It's the second Sunday of Easter, 1 week after Jesus' disciples discovered an empty tomb instead of Jesus' body where they left it. That disturbing discovery turned into the biggest surprise of their lives when they encountered a living, breathing Jesus in the flesh, having been raised from the dead by God the Father. And everything they knew about life and life in the world changed. The saddest day of their lives, Friday, when they saw their beloved teacher die, turned into the happiest day of their lives when they discovered Jesus alive again. And resurrection was a real thing. Psalm 150 is probably the happiest psalm in the entire Old Testament songbook. In Hebrew, it starts and ends with the word hallelujah. So it's basically the word praise turned into an invitation. Come praise God, the psalmist says. So he's not just happy within himself. He wants other people in on the celebration. It's contagious happiness. And he wants to spread the joy he feels to the people around him. He reminds me of the groom in the first wedding I did as a pastor. It's probably the happiest wedding I have ever attended because the groom was so visibly happy and grateful. It is as if he couldn't believe his luck that he's marrying the person he loves. And during the banquet, he went around table to table to greet his guests. He brought all that joy and gratitude with him. It's all over his face and in the way he hugged us and put his hands on our shoulders when he came up behind us, as if he wanted to physically transfer the good feelings inside of him onto us. Ronald Rollheiser, a priest in Toronto, wrote a piece lamenting how we don't seem to know how to celebrate anymore, especially the people who confuse deep celebration with just getting really, really drunk until they lose consciousness and can't remember anything the morning after. And he writes, celebrate, we must. We have an innate need to celebrate because certain moments and events of our life simply demand it. Birthdays, a wedding, a graduation, a commitment, an achievement, or even a funeral. To be surrounded with rituals which heighten and intensify their meaning and they demand that they be shared in a special, highlighted way with others. What we cease to celebrate, we will soon cease to cherish. Jesus came and declared a wedding feast, a celebration at the center of life. So the significance of Psalm 150 is where the Old Testament scribes put it, as the last song. This is the song for the end of time, when the hardship and suffering as a people, their hardship and suffering as a people is finally behind them. This is the song for a better day. The moment in the story they're preparing to mark with the biggest celebration they can muster. That when they were putting their songbook together, as they remembered and considered the arc of their history as a people, the famines, the enslavement, the wars, the sieges, the invasions and exiles, as they remember all the ups and downs in the relationship with God, and as they prayed for God to send a Messiah to rescue them, both politically as a failed state and spiritually as God's people who struggled to know exactly where they stood with God, they anticipated the day when God would answer their prayer. And the song, the last song in the songbook, would be the soundtrack to the party when the Messiah comes. Psalm 150 would be the hallelujah chorus to mark the end of the sad chapter of their story, but also as they begin a new chapter with their joy and dignity restored and a new intimacy and solidarity with God. The Hebrew word for praise paints a picture of something glowing, like the sun or a light from a lamp. So praising God is like putting a spotlight on him. Between the two hallelujahs at the beginning and the end of the song, every line starts with praise. Verse 1 says, praise God everywhere, both inside the temple where God's people are gathered and God comes to be with his people, but also in the heavens where God lives with angels and heavenly creatures and the stars. So God is praised everywhere he's present. And verse 2 says, why God deserves praise? It's because of his mighty, powerful actions in the world and for his unmatched greatness. If you like romantic movies, you probably noticed there's a formula. Love stories always start with two strangers meeting and falling for each other. There's rare magic and a connection they rarely feel with other people. And then something gets in the way of the relationship. They're not able to be together. Where there's distance or circumstances or social class difference or race or disapproval from the family, like Romeo and Juliet. There's a movie where the girl fell into a coma. So the relationship is stalled, you know, dead in the water. So now the two people have to fight for the relationship by doing whatever they need to overcome the obstacles so they could be together. And then success. They overcome whatever is in the way. There's a happy ending, maybe even a wedding. So cue the band. The Bible is basically the epic love story between God and humans in creation. Robert Weber, the worship theologian, says the story of God and us can be described in four scenes. God and the Garden of Eden, God and the desert, God and the Garden of Gethsemane, and God and it in the eternal garden. God in the Garden of Eden as God meet humans. God creates humans for relationship and with each other and with him. God in the desert is where we find us. When the first humans walked out on God, they mistook God's protection and provisions as control and handcuffs on their freedom. They misunderstood God for a tyrant and instead wanted to leave paradise and strike out on their own. They then made decisions that were increasingly violent and destructive to each other and the world. They broke creation. But what was surprising, and maybe what they didn't expect, was that when humans left paradise for the desert, God followed them into the desert. Even though they rejected God, God still watched over them from a distance. So his waiting to be invited back into relationship, so his relationships with humans can be restored, and for humans to recover their places as God's beloved children. This is the struggle in a love story. God and the Garden of Gethsemane is the moment when God executed his plan to rescue and repair the broken creation and remove the obstacles in the relationship between God and human. And Jesus, as God, volunteered to risk his life to enter our violent, broken world in the flesh to tell us that God was still very much in love with us. And he brought us God's invitation for us to be his children again. And because Jesus came and lived and died and was raised from the dead, the obstacles to the relationship between God and humans have been removed. So while the psalmist imagined Psalm 150 is the soundtrack to the arrival of his Messiah, his Jewish Messiah, and he's booked the band and the dancers for that moment, and the scribes put the psalm last in the songbook to mark the end of this chapter of God's romancing his people. For Christians, Jesus the Messiah has come. And a new chapter of the story of God and people have already begun. We're waiting for Jesus to come back to wrap up the old chapter so God and his people can continue on in the new story of life together by being actually together. And this is God in the eternal garden. God and people together in a new restored heaven and earth. And this is the moment John saw in a vision, which he records at the end of the New Testament in Revelation 21. The message gives us this paraphrase. I saw heaven and earth new created, gone the first heaven, gone the first earth, gone the sea. I saw Holy Jerusalem, new created, descending resplendent out of heaven as ready for God as the bride for her husband. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They are his people. He's their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone, crying gone, pain gone. All the first order of things gone. The enthroned continue. Look, I am making everything new. So this is the moment when the spiritual reality Jesus brought about on the first Good Friday and Easter becomes a physical reality. It's the long-awaited reunion after a long, hard struggle for lovers overcoming the obstacles of their love. And finally, the band is playing Mendelssohn, people throwing rice, bride and groom driving off in the decorated car dragging tin cans to go on in their new life together. And this is the happiest moment Christians are looking forward to bookend this chapter of the story of God and humans and continue on in the new story. And we are people living in the overlap of the old and new story. Once Robert Weber was asked to define worship, and he says worship is doing the story of God. So until Jesus comes back, every Sunday when we get together, when we read scripture and share stories and sing songs, we are remembering God's mighty saving deeds that he has done in history, both in the big story of the world and in our personal stories. We are also celebrating what he's doing at this moment of our lives. And we're also practicing and preparing for that big wedding when Jesus comes back to continue the new chapter in our love story. And Weber writes, worship remembers the past, yes, but it always connects the past with the future. God acts in history in order to restore his kingdom. Worship makes this connection between past and present because worship celebrates God's saving deeds in the past that culminate in the future. To hope in the future is to explore God's purposes in history and envision a world at peace, the garden restored, the heaven and earth under the rule of God. So every Sunday until Jesus comes back, we gather to worship and praise by remembering the story of God and us in the past and the present, but we are also checking our compass setting to fix our coordinates on where we're headed and to that happiest day since the creation of the world. Lena's Sweet offers this. To put it in a sentence, those who follow Jesus live in the presence of the future. Instead of thinking God as up above, why not think of God as up ahead, drawing the world upward towards Christ and the full manifestation of God's kingdom that is yet future when Jesus returns? Today, the church can live in the beauty and power of that kingdom and infect the world with God's healing salvation. With Jesus, heaven begins now. In fact, heaven begins now or never. What we do in this age has an effect on the age to come. So, as we embark on another year of living resurrection life, as we look forward to the happy day of Jesus' return, we're once again reminded that we're people who live one foot in the hope of the world that's coming, even as we continue to live one foot in the present pains of life in the world. And this can be challenging when the present painful realities in the world can rob us of a mood to worship and praise. But as Rollheiser says, celebrate we must. Because especially when things look bleak, we need to remind ourselves of the future that is coming that Jesus has secured and decided for us. And also we need to rejoice in the good God who is doing things among us and through us as we engage in the task to help and be a service as God brings that future to reality. And throughout history, as Christians practice singing the psalm that begins and ends with the invitation to come and praise, they didn't just sing this during good times when they were happy and content and felt blessed. They also managed to sing this when life was hard and terrible, feeling grief and joy at the same time somehow. Eugene Peterson said this in a sermon. Hallelujah was injected into the vocabulary of the peoples of the world by persons who were threatened daily with torture and death under the sadism of the Roman police state. The church that sang the Hallelujah songs was almost exclusively made up of the poor and the exploited, the imprisoned and the martyred. Saying Hallelujah does not depend, in other words, on a good digestion or guaranteed annual income. It does not depend on health or security. The word is there because God is here, and life is shaped by God for eternal goodness. Grace and love are the centers of existence. Hallelujah expresses gratitude toward that reality. You don't have to wait until you feel good to say Hallelujah. And you don't have to wait until you're good to say it. You can say it now and begin to shape your language and your life around the truth of God in your personal history. God is the reality of life, he continues. Hallelujah is a good word to describe our knowledge and response to that reality. It's how Christians have lived and prepared for 2,000 years, anticipating Jesus coming back to us, beginning with little house churches with simple worship rituals. In a world with many gods, Christians invited people to go all in with Jesus only, even if that decision might cost them something of connections and advantage in society. And with the simplicity of organization, they fostered deep friendships with each other across social and gender divides, and simply took care of each other and people who needed help. But despite the ordinariness of their church, what was extraordinary was the conviction that they were engaged in something very important and world-changing. Because Jesus didn't tell us to passively sit around and just wait for that happiest day in the future when he comes back to us. He also gives us a purpose to serve people in a hurting world. And people who study resilience tell us the people who stick with things and never give up have both passion and purpose, that they always remember whom they're serving. For us, we serve God by serving people. That Jesus tells us the way we love him is to love people. And the first Christians lived out their conviction through tangible actions of kindness and blessings and rescue, because God's Spirit was present among them, and the simple things that the Spirit nudged them to do would make history. The poet W.H. Auden has been described as a very private person who discouraged familiarity, and he carried a lot of misery. And even though he was reasonably famous and successful, he chose to live in miserable surroundings that his friends found puzzling and unbearable. His apartment in the slums would get so cold that the plumbing froze up, and he had to go use the toilet at the liquor store down the street. He would only own one suit at any given time until the fabric is worn through, so his pants would suddenly split from top to bottom. In his 40s, he became a Christian because he found faith, quote, an intellectually satisfying and emotionally rather comfortable refuge against the onslaught of what he called rubbish, that is the countless follies of the age. And he wrote this about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. Follow him through the land of unlikeness, you will see rare beasts and have unique adventures. He's the truth. Seek him in the kingdom of anxiety, you will come to a great city that has expected your return for years. He's the life. Love him in the world of the flesh, and at your marriage, all its occasions shall dance for joy. take a moment to begin a conversation with God, and there's some Malcolm Guite. This is Malcolm Guite, Psalm 150. For buried seeds, the time has come to flower, to blossom into victory and praise. So praise God in his firmament of power, whose only power is love. The power to raise the dead to life, the power to restore the lost, and turn our long lament to praise. Oh, praise him in his noble acts and for his great redemption. Praise him with the sound of trumpets. Tune your music at the door he's about to open. Beat the ground with light and loosened feet. For all his ways are glory and all places hollow ground. So come and bring him all your nights and days and come into his courts with joyful song. Come to the place where every breath is praise. Amen.